It's good to see each of you here this morning and look forward to this time together in God's Word. That's why we're here. Hear a word from the Lord. Let's take our Bibles and look again in Psalm 118 to begin with. I want to speak with you today about the stone the builders refused. The stone the builders refused. Let's begin reading in verse 19 down to the end of the chapter to give us the context. Open to me the gates of righteousness. I will go into them and I will praise the Lord. This gate of the Lord into which the righteous shall enter. I will praise thee, for thou hast heard me and art become my salvation. The stone, which is in italics, you can read it, the stone the builders refused, is become the headstone of the corner. Verse 23 goes with it. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. Verse 24, which is as far as we'll get today. This is the day which the Lord hath made, we will rejoice and be glad in it. Let's look to the Lord before we continue. Gracious Father, I pray that you would be with our minds and hearts as we contemplate your word. We know that it pertains to Christ, and yet how blind we are apart from your spirit to open our eyes and to draw our hearts to him. So, dear Father, we commend this time to you, knowing that you have brought us here, gathered us, not only in this place, but those meeting with us on the internet, that you have provided this means for us to gather together for worship, and we thank you. May you grant us your spirit to worship you in spirit and in truth, as you direct, through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name I pray. Amen. Again, as we read this psalm, we were taught growing up, and I'm sure many continue to teach people this way, to put your name in Scripture. And so when you read here in verse 19, for example, open to me the gates of righteousness. I was taught to read that. Open to Ken Wymer the gates of righteousness. So everywhere we see I or me, put your name there, and that becomes a name it, claim it. Well, there's only one problem with that, and that is the scripture is not about me or you. The scripture is about Christ. This is the record, and it's interesting that that word record is a legal term. If you were to go to court and ask for the transcription of a court hearing or process, that's the word that's used, the record. If you want legal documentation, this is it right here in this Bible. But who's it about? It's about Christ. This is the record that God, Almighty God, just God, has given of his Son. Hear him. That, to me, gives me comfort, because if we wonder about how it is that God is pleased to save sinners, it's written. I don't know how many of you, if you still get the paper, most of it's just publicity right now. That's the only way they can pay for it. But certain times of the week, they put in legal notices. Have you ever tried to read through those things? I look at them to see if there's anybody I know. Kind of scan through and look for a name. It's pretty in-depth, but that's required by law. Any type of legal action that has taken place, they're required by law to report it. And they do it in the paper. That's a legal notice. This that we hold in our hands is God's legal notice. If any sinner wonders how it is that he's pleased to save a sinner, we don't have to doubt. It's written. And this history in Scripture, I hated history in school, but since the Lord has taught me of Christ and His grace, the history of redemption to me is so fascinating to read. Why? Because the Lord's opened my eyes. And now when I go back from Genesis to Revelation, I'm reading God's testimony. These are terms that we find in Scripture with reference to the gospel. The gospel, people say, well, it means good news. Woohoo! No, it's not that. It's good news for any condemned sinner who now the law has declared to be acquitted. I don't know if you've ever been in a situation like that where you've got a legal judgment against you, and until that matter is settled, you don't rest. And then you get that legal documentation with a stamp of the judge on it that says, case dismissed. Wow. That's good news. Maybe your neighbors aren't excited because they've never seen any kind of condemnation, but you are, because you see how it affects you. So now, come back here. Don't even put David in here. Now, you read most commentaries and people say, well, this was David. And they go back into history and try to find some time when David might have been facing some kind of difficulty, and certainly he did. And so now the Lord had provided a way escape for David, but this is not about David. Yes, he may have been the writer. He may not have been. It doesn't have his name to it. But I'll tell you who it is about, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. Put Christ's name in there. When Christ would have said, open to me, Christ, your son, your servant, your mediator. He's addressing this to his father in his humiliation as a man. And the reason we know it's about Christ is because verse 22 declares it when it says, the stone which the builders refused is become the headstone of the corner. Here's one refused of men, but not of God. That's why it's important to read these verses in their context. That's why when we read here that I will not fear what men will do unto me. When the Lord Jesus Christ came in the fullness of the time, sent of his Father, his eye was upon his Father. Even as a young child at 12 years of age, when they found him there discussing the law with those lawyers and Pharisees, and they marveled at such a young age at his wisdom. What they didn't know is he's the one that wrote the law in the first place. Why wouldn't he know it? And so when even Mary and Joseph came back and asked him where he had been, and didn't he know that they were concerned, what did he answer? Even at that age, dost thou not know that I must be about my Father's business? Imagine Joseph hearing that. Quick reminder to him, I'm not your kid. There was nothing in the Lord Jesus that had any of Joseph's genes in it. He was an adopted son of Joseph while he was on earth, but he was even an adopted son of Mary because she didn't have anything to do with it other than be the womb through which God purposed to bring. This is God's son. Dost thou not know I must be about my Father's business? Everything that Christ did while he was on earth as the mediator, he had his mind toward his Father. And such was that relationship from eternity. It didn't change because he became a man. He didn't stop being God. That fellowship between the Father and Son. What we're privileged to see here in reading the Scriptures, again, is this legal documentation. Today, if they want to scrutinize somebody, they go back and check their phone records, texts, and things. They try to pull up all they can to figure out a pattern. Isn't it amazing, even before cell phones and smartphones, that we have the text, the written legal documentation of what was the conversation between the Father and the Son during the whole time he was going to, not only when he was on earth, but even before he got here. He sent the text ahead of time. But how blind were the people of his generation? He came unto his own received him not. they missed Christ. They were reading the very thing, the very words that we're reading. This record has been around a long, long time. You say, why don't men see it? Because they're reading it with a veil over their eyes. And the veil is only removed by the Spirit of Christ. But read it that way. This is Christ saying to the Father in verse 19, open to me the gates of righteousness. In other words, there wasn't any righteousness established and earned until Christ came. I know there are some who believe in eternal justification. That's what they say. They believe that somehow from eternity, because God thought it, that it was already done. But here, the word is, open to me the gates of righteousness. What that means is that they were closed until Christ was caused to enter in. There's all kinds of my acquaintances have trouble with that. They say, oh, well, then you don't believe in God's eternal purpose. I believe wholeheartedly in God's eternal purpose. His eternal purpose established what would be. But until Christ came and actually worked out this righteousness and established it and earned it, that gate was closed. Everything until then was in picture, type, and promise and prophecy. That's why it's called promise. The Old Testament is a gospel of promise. The New Testament is a gospel of fulfillment. But it's the same gospel. One's the blueprint. The other is the reality. But it wasn't a reality until Christ finished the work. He didn't come just to affirm the work. I've heard some argue that way. Well, he's just affirming what his Father purposed from eternity. No, he finished. That was a work to be completed. And the writer to the Hebrews said that until Christ had done the work, there wasn't a new and living way. When he finished the work, a new and living way has been opened. That's the gates of righteousness of which he speaks here. Open to me. And we play that game. Open says me. Read the book of Revelation. There wasn't any worthy to unseal that scroll, which was written on the outside and on the inside, except for one, the Lamb. The Lamb slain. What was that scroll in Revelation 5? That's God's decrees. That's his purpose. That's what he has determined for all of humanity. The Father has given a people to his Son. Authority over all flesh is the way Christ addressed his Father there in John 17. That he might give eternal life to everybody? No. To as many as thou hast given me. You want to see how Christ addressed his Father? Read John 17. You want to see how Christ addressed his Father, read Psalm 118. When he says, open to me the gates of righteousness, I will go in to them and I will praise the Lord. He's speaking here as what? The forerunner. There's one who has gone before, who has settled the matter. This is not a righteousness that if I'm the Lord's, I have to work out. No, it's been worked out in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And notice in verse 19, he says, open to me the gates of righteousness. Who of us can tell all that was necessary for that work of righteousness to be accomplished? Only Christ. It's infinite. It's as infinite as God the Father himself. A lot of people only think of, well, righteousness, that means trying my best at the Ten Commandments. If it weren't so serious, it's funny to consider people talking about keeping Ten Commandments when the whole world was plummeted into sin over one disobedience. If we'd been put back in Adam's place, we'd have done the same thing. But people run around today cocky like, well, Adam blew it and Israel blew it, but we're going to do it. That would make a modern motto for works religion. They blew it, we'll do it. They're trying to build again that Tower of Babel. And that's all it is Babel, religious Babel. No, the gates of righteousness, infinite, not just in what we do and what we say, but in the very thought. Righteousness demands that even the thinking be right. Well, I may never say what I think, but I know enough about what I think to know that I wouldn't want to have my thoughts be my reason for God declaring me just because my thoughts condemn me. It's just a cesspool. And you know it as well. There's nothing good. Paul said that, in my flesh there dwells no good thing. During my meeting with the church in Malawi yesterday over Skype, the Lord directed me to talk about Genesis 3 and the fall, and why it is that the scriptures say by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And the reason is we were discussing the role of women out of 1 Timothy chapter 2 in the church, and it says, let the woman be silent when it comes to this matter of the church and leading and the word of God, because it says there that Adam was not deceived, but the woman was. And so we went back and looked at that. And yes, it was true that Eve partook. She saw that the fruit was good, and she took it and ate it. But it also says she gave to her husband, and he ate also. But the sin was not when they took the fruit and ate it. Because sin is conceived in the heart. The sin had already occurred because God had given Adam the commandment, thou shalt not. And he stood there with approval as his wife discussed with the serpent. As the mediator, he should have stepped in right there. But he didn't. He stood by. Therein was the sin. That's why it says by one man sin entered in the world. God put him there as the representative, even for that wife, that bride, and wherein he was a poor representative. Now fast forward to Christ, the representative. Who puts himself in the middle when this flesh or Satan or the world or even the law would condemn us? He steps in. He has stepped in. He's born that law. He speaks on behalf of his bride. And that's why we're not condemned. He's the faithful mediator. There's a lot in Scripture. And the quietness of the woman in the church is just but a picture of the rest that we have. We don't have to speak. It's a privilege not to know that Christ, the head, speaks on our behalf. And that's what I want you to see here. This is Christ speaking on behalf of his ones that the Father gave him and that he would in time come and redeem. Open to me the gates of righteousness. I will go in unto them and I will praise the Lord. There's only one speaking in this court. That's the advocate. And you know what? If you're a guilty sinner for whom Christ paid the debt, you're happy to have it. So if I was in a court condemned, being charged, and I had the best attorney in the world, and as that attorney's speaking, the judge is shaking his head in a positive manner, I'm the happiest person in the world. The worst thing is for them to turn to me and say, well, put him on the stand. Let's hear him. I don't want you to hear me. Hear the advocate. That's why John wrote that. If any man sin, it should be in when any man sin. We have an advocate with the Father at all times. Jesus Christ, the righteous. That means I'm like that woman. I don't speak. I have one who speaks for me, and I'm happy to have it so. But notice in verse 20, from gates of righteousness, it comes down to this gate. When it's all said and done, there's one obedience and one righteousness. Yes, Christ in thought, word, and deed, the gates of righteousness. It required absolute justice, but in the sum of the legal document that we hold in our hand, there's but one gate. This gate of the Lord, into which the righteous shall enter. The ones that he will, by his work, impute that righteousness and be declared righteous. First, the righteous one shall enter. He had to be the just one to enter in, but then all those in him. And therefore, verse 21, I will praise thee. Now again, don't jump the track. Don't say, well, now it's no longer talking about Christ. This is our response. It's still Christ. Christ says, I will praise thee. He's talking to his Father. Even before the work was accomplished, he was sure that his Father, the faithful one, would be satisfied. I will praise thee, for thou hast heard me. The writer of the Hebrews says he was heard in that he feared. In other words, that he reverenced his Father. And art become my salvation. Now, there's where some say, whoa, wait a minute. Christ needed a salvation? Yeah. He had to be that proven lamb. He had to be just like the lamb in the Old Testament before the Day of Atonement and before the Passover, when it was set apart and scrutinized to make sure that it was blameless without blemish and then offered. And here our Lord offered himself on behalf of that people that the Father gave him. He said, well, what would have been his salvation? The Father had to approve the work and raise him from the dead. As much as the gospel is about the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, it's every bit about his resurrection as well. In fact, read 1 Corinthians 15. Paul said, if Christ be not raised, then is your faith dead. We have no reason to hope if Christ be not raised. But the good news is that he is risen. The Father heard him and became his salvation. How? In delivering him from the grave. He did not, it was not allowed that his body should see corruption. He was 3 days and three nights in the grave, and he rose again. So all of that in verses 19 to 21 is from the perspective of God the Father with his Son. Now, when you come to verse 22 through 24, this is from the perspective of men, how men perceive our Lord Jesus Christ. And if there's any rejoicing in Christ today and how we see him set forth in Scripture and how I attempt to preach him, if there's any rejoicing, you have to mark it down. It's only by the grace of God. It's only because the Spirit of grace has given us eyes to see. Else we would be of this number of which it says in verse 22, the stone which the builders refused. Sometimes you'll see that word described as rejected. In other words, they did not perceive Christ in Christ. That's why I think it's so crazy when you hear people say, well, live in such a manner as men could see Christ in you. You stop and think about that even with regard to yourself. Do you even see Christ in yourself? We are so bound up with this flesh. We come away wondering how on earth he could ever be merciful to a sinner such as I am. And if that's not your thought, then you've never seen yourself as you are. It takes the Spirit to show you. We never get above being a sinner. In fact, that's how we can sign our name every time. Sinner saved by grace. But it starts with sinner. We would be just like these here. And again, the stone which the builders refused. This isn't David. David's not writing this about a personal experience. And here he's trying to do good. And God established him king. And now men have turned him down, rejected him. That's not what this is about. There are three things in this portion in verses 22 to 24 that I want us to remember. Because it's about Christ. Christ is this stone. And the word stone there, verse 22, you might as well put down as the foundation stone. Every foundation is laid with a cornerstone. And everything from there up is built and aligned. I've watched masons do this. They lay that line down and they lay every brick in line with that stone. That's how Christ is described here. But he's He's that stone. He's that foundation. You say, well, how do we know this is about the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, let's look at a couple of scriptures. Let's let the scriptures speak. Don't take my word for it. And I'm going to take you, first of all, to Daniel chapter 2. This is interesting. A lot of people like the book of Daniel because of the stories that you find there. But here in Daniel chapter 2 is actually Nebuchadnezzar's dream. He was the king of Babylon. And his vision is describing how even as great as his kingdom was, it was temporary. The Lord was showing him that there would be another kingdom that would come and replace his. That's the kingdom of the Medes and the Persians. They came in and took away his. Then after him would be another kingdom. So we got Babylon, we got the Medes and the Persians. Then would come in another kingdom, which turned out to be the Greeks. Alexander the Great came in, and that's why we have the Greek New Testament. That influence was over the world for many years. And then described in this revelation to Nebuchadnezzar would be a fourth kingdom that would come in, and that was the Romans. That they would come in. But in describing the Roman kingdom, and that's all this Daniel 2 is about. It's a history of God determining these kingdoms. See, everybody's shaking right now because they're thinking, well, it looks like the empire of the United States is coming apart. Well, it's been around longer than it deserves, I can tell you that. And if the Lord should humble us and bring us low, he'd be right in doing so. We don't know what his purpose is. I just thank him. Scripture says to pray for those in authority that we might live a quiet and peaceable life. I'm thankful that with all that's going on in politics today, I can come to a place where we don't have to talk about politics. And to know that the King of Kings and Lord of Lords is directing. I don't even have to watch the news to figure it out. Get people say, did you hear the news? Did you hear what so-and-so said? What candidate said? You know what? The Lord's directed. He wouldn't have said it had not God determined it. So let's just stand by and see. Can't we be bystanders in history and watch what the Lord's doing? Yes, we exercise our civil rights in doing what we need to. We're not unsettled like the world. Because this world is our God's. He's directing it. He's the one. He's not just in control. He's directing everything that takes place. He puts kings up. He sets them down. He promotes. He demotes. He kills. He makes alive. All the news does is confirm what he's done. If I want to see what God's will is, I just have to pick up the newspaper. Whatever happened, God determined it. That's it. Whether a person lives or dies. How do you go into a place and just fire away at random and end up with so many dead and yet think about how many alive got out? That's what I think about. That band playing there in Paris, not one of them was killed. They were the focus was on them. Why weren't they taken out? It's God that determined even the direction of the bullets and where they went. That's not a perspective you hear about in interpreting the news, but that's how God does it. Here, these kingdoms, their end was already determined even before they began. And that's the dream that God gave to Nebuchadnezzar, and it's the dream that Daniel was given the interpretation. But over here, here's the part I want you to see. In verse 33, it's describing that Roman Empire. It hadn't even been raised up yet. Rome was not even in the picture. But this, it says, this image, his legs of iron. That describes the Roman Empire. They're the ones that came up with the spears and the shields and the swords to do battle. The armament, they mined iron. Even down to the nails that they took to crucify our Lord. They're the ones that, in their industry, did it. But the Lord was directing all along. That spear that they took and wounded our Lord in his side was determined of the Lord. It was a kingdom of iron. But it says his feet part of iron and part of clay. As time went on, this kingdom had to, it got so big, it got weakened. You mix iron and clay, they had all these different places where they tried to put their governors. Pilate was one of them. But when you mix iron and clay, what is it? It's about ready to fall. But here's what I want you to see in verse 35. Verse 34. Thou sawest till that a stone was cut out. Notice, without hands, which smote the image upon his feet that were of iron and clay, and break them in pieces. What is that stone without hands? That's the kingdom of Christ. Stop and think about his kingdom, not an earthly physical kingdom. See, the world was, that's what the Jews were looking for. When Christ presented himself as the Messiah, they were looking for one to establish another earthly kingdom. But guess what? That's not even in the picture. It's not speaking, there's no earthly kingdom that we're to expect after that Roman Empire fell. But when was this stone cut out without hands? That means it's of God. Cut out of a mountain. Because as you read on, that's where it rolls down and destroys that last kingdom. That's a picture of Christ entering into that Roman kingdom. And all the while, God served his purpose through that kingdom and those leaders. Whether it was the Romans, the Jews, everything about that era. When they crucified the Lord Jesus Christ, God was laying that cornerstone in Zion. The chief cornerstone. You say, why didn't men see it? Well, because it takes spiritual eyes to see it. There is a kingdom. In fact, Christ, when he came, began to preach it. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. It doesn't mean that the kingdom is soon to come. It means it is at hand. At hand means it's right there. When the Pharisees asked, well, show us the kingdom. What did Christ say there in Luke 17? Kingdom doesn't come with observation. It's not something you're going to see. People today are still trying to figure this out. There's a congregation meeting here in Shreveport. When I was driving here, I saw a big old sign. They're called Messianic Jews. A Messianic Jewish congregation. There's one of the regular religious organizations here that would consider itself Christian that is housing this group in their building right now. But have you ever studied the Messianic Jewish statement of faith? It's the belief that they're still the favored people of God, that one day Christ is going to come back and he's going to establish a temple again in Jerusalem. And that worship will then begin again in Jerusalem. It's all about a natural Jewish kingdom. Guess what? I don't read anything in Scripture about that. I read just the opposite. That since the Lord Jesus Christ has come, what does the Scripture say? There's neither Jew nor Gentile. Bond nor free. Male nor female. But one in Christ. See, that's the stone. That's the foundation stone upon which God has purposed to build his church. And that's what's described here. Go on and read Daniel. It's interesting when you got the key and see how the Lord prophesied what would take place. But for Christ to be the stone, it's not only as a foundation. Think of a stone. It's for strength. It's for firmness. Christ warned not to build on sand because when the storm comes, it's not going to stand. The only thing that's going to stand is that which is built upon the rock. Well, that's Christ. Paul said to the Corinthians, there's no other foundation that can be laid than that has been laid, Jesus Christ. So he's the stone, not only for strength and firmness, but duration. What is talked about here, as I said, you read this prophecy even in Daniel, when this stone came and took out that Roman Empire, all of history, if you stop and think about it, culminated with the coming of Christ in the world. That's the scriptures speak of that history. That's what's redemptive history. Up until Christ, you had genealogies and you had nations and these things. Now it all goes away. In fact, Paul told Timothy not to argue and debate with people over genealogies. It's done. It's fruitless because there's only one seed from which God has purposed to bless an entire world, and that's the seed of his Son and those that he's redeemed. So for duration, for life, he is that stone, tried, true, but also, look over in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 6. 1 Peter 2 and verse 6. Now this is the stone the builders refuse. When you think about builders, it's talking about men taking matters into their own hand. It's talking about works religion. No wonder men refuse this stone. Reject it. Turn thumbs down on it. It's because they are building their own Tower of Babel. They're insistent upon, even to their own condemnation, building a righteousness that will be acceptable to God. It will never happen. The only righteousness that God will ever look at and accept is that of his Son. And here in 1 Peter chapter 2, Peter describes it. It says in verse 3, if so be ye have tasted, the Lord is gracious. That's the only way to know him, to taste him. See, if a dead body doesn't have taste, you can take food and put it on its lips and it doesn't taste anything. If you have tasted that the Lord is good, it means he's given you life. You've been given an appetite for him. And notice verse 4, to whom coming? This matter of faith, it's not a performance. It's a persuasion. It's not a walking in an aisle one time and one and done. As some say, once saved, always saved. Well, that's true if God does the saving, but it's not true if you think that that's you. But to whom coming? Do we ever stop coming? The aspiration, the life, this heart, the hunger, the thirst, that's a sign of life. As unto what? A living stone. See, we're not just talking about some artifact here. To a living stone, notice the word used here, disallowed indeed of men. That's what the word refused means, rejected. But chosen of God, and what? Precious. First of all, to God. Now, when you see that word precious, don't think of, oh, how precious. It's not an emotion. It's not some kind of warm, fuzzy feeling that the Father has toward his Son. That word precious means you can't put a price on it. Priceless. You've seen that MasterCard commercial, all these things you can buy with it, and it's worth so much, and then all of a sudden you use it for somebody special, and it says priceless. That's this word priceless means you can't put a price on it. So infinite is the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why I get troubled when some people feel like they've got it figured out. Let me tell you about, they say, let me tell you about the doctrine of substitution. You know, they'll spend, go down all point, sub-point, sub-sub-sub-point. You know what? It's not about points. And it's not about just some cold, hard dog. It's about the person of Christ and his satisfaction to the Holy Father on behalf of a guilty, wretched sinner such as I am. And unless he answers on my behalf, I'm condemned. You know, he's precious to the Father. That blood is precious to the Father. That's the only reason I'm saved. It's because of what the Father thinks of the Son and the work that he accomplished on behalf of a sinner like me. My lips are sealed. Back in the day, we learned to ask people, well, when you get to the gates of heaven and God asks you, by what right should I let you into heaven? That was a question that we were supposed to go around the neighborhood asking people to get introduce the subject. And we always ended up telling them, well, the only way that gate's going to open is by your believing. You know what? I wouldn't want my faith to be put on that scale of justice because it's not worth even the dust on that scale. No, it's not my faith. It's that work of Christ. Unless he has said on my behalf, open to me the gates of righteousness, I know I'll hear only one thing. Depart from me, you worker of iniquity. I never knew you. but I'm happy to have my case. Some people are uneasy about having their case entirely in the hands of this advocate. I'm happy to have my case in his hands, because this is a court that is greater than any Supreme Court you could ever think of on this earth. To think about, even today, one of us may stand in his presence before this day's out. We assume we're going to make it till nightfall. We assume we're going to be able to gather with our families over the holidays. We make all these plans, but if it pleases the Lord to take one of us out today, this message right here may be the last one you'll ever hear. The last one I may ever preach. Stop and think about it. Who do I want speaking? My lips are sealed. I want that one who is precious, chosen. I'm not even worried about figuring out whether I'm chosen or not. If he's chosen and he speaks on my behalf, therein is my salvation and therein I rest. I know enough to know I haven't got anything to say. And I'm happy to have it so. When people wrestle with that, you know what it is? Unbelief. It shows right there that they've never rested. And they've never rested because their eyes are still blind. They're just trying to work. That's that self-righteousness, trying to work it out myself. If I could just see my name written in the Lamb's Book of Life, then I could have some hope. Really? You think so? Then you're saying to me, my hope is built on my sin. That'll condemn you. I'm a blind man. I'm like blind Bartimaeus. The Lord's passing by. Son of David, be merciful to me. That's all I know. And that's what Peter says here. Ye also, why on earth I could even be included in that? Because all that matters is he's precious to his Father, regardless of what is determined. But ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifice acceptable to God. But notice, by Jesus Christ. Therein is all our acceptance. Wherefore also it is contained in the Scripture. This is what I love. Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Why won't God turn away any that come to God by him, by Christ? It's because Christ said, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me. That's the only way we come, being given of the Father. And unto you, therefore, which believe, verse 7, he is precious. Again, don't think in terms of warm, fuzzy feeling here. He's precious infinitely, pricelessly. So, but unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner. They crucified him, but it didn't keep God from accomplishing his will. And a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, it'll continue to be that way. We don't change the message. To appease men, even to them which stumble at what? The word. And there you can put capital W-R-D. The written word, the living word, the incarnate word, the inspired word. It's all about Christ being disobedient. So now we come down to the matter. If builders refuse or disallow this one, it's because of disobedience. But notice, whereunto also they were appointed. Any that stay in that state or frame of unbelief, it's because God has passed them by all along. But ye, I love the but of Scripture, but ye are a chosen generation. That's a kingdom. A royal priesthood, a holy nation, peculiar. That peculiar means purchased people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people. When I read the Old Testament, it was all about a Jewish nation. But are now, that's a time word. Since when? Since the cross. The people of God. The middle wall of partitions torn down. There's neither Jew nor Gentile, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. We're going to have to leave it there. But we'll come back to this next time in Psalm 118, where it says, this is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. Oh, to be given eyes to see.